All right, one of the things we do, one of the things that we are serious about, we talked about discipleship a little bit. The other thing we're serious about is missions. From the beginning of the Alliance, this is the Christian Missionary Alliance, it's our denomination. There's a guy named Navy Simpson, and he had a heart for the nations. God put a massive desire to reach people for Christ all across the world. And so, you know what, if you were talking to him 100 years ago, I don't think he ever dreamed of what is going on with the Alliance right now, and how big it has become and how many nations it's in. It's pretty incredible. And but here was kind of his vision. There was two sections to start with. There was the Christian, I think it's called the Christian Alliance, and then there was the missionary branch. And there were two separate organizations that they ran. They had two different boards, to a whole different thing. And what happened is, only a few years in, this is crazy, right? Having these two organizations. And so they merged it, and that's when it became the Christian and missionary denomination. And so, but the point of all that is what they realized is that the Christian church, or the Christian part of this organization called the Christian Alliance, what was really important was that the Christian Alliance would fund the missionary endeavors throughout the world. And so when they merged, it was this whole idea in the Alliance that missions is in our title, not because it's fancy or it sounds good. This Christian Missionary Alliance sounds pretty cool, right? I don't know. You're like, that guy's a nerd. but that's what happened. It's more than just a merging of names. It's that the people at home in North America, and at the time, there was so much of the world had not heard of Christ. Right, it's you know, 100 years later or so, it's different. Like, there's still lots of places that haven't heard of Jesus, but majority of the world has. And so this was pretty cool that the Christian Alliance would fund the missionary endeavors throughout the globe. And so this is actually still going on today in the Christian Missionary Alliance. In fact, when you look at these little cards, these little giving cards, you'll notice there's Global Advance, and it says Foreign Missions there. This is still the fund where the church in North America funds the missionary endeavor across the oceans. And so it's still going on today. And so I know some of you give regularly to that Global Advance. You believe in missions. You've kind of picked up the heartbeat of the Alliance. Kind of the slogan of the Alliance is, we want to reach the least reached people. And we're still sending missionaries out to these places that have never heard the gospel. And so that's what that is for, that Global Advance. I think it's awesome. I love it. And you know what? The Christian Missionary Alliance is definitely not a perfect organization. We have lots of glitches and we make mistakes and all that kind of stuff. But what the cool thing is that God is still using us as an organization of people to reach the least reached peoples on the face of the planet. I think that's awesome. And I think that this is it's one of the reasons why we continue to have the Global Advance option for your giving. And so if you want to do that, you may have wondered, you've read this thing going like, what in the world is Global Advance? Sounds cool, right? We're advancing globally. Maybe it sounds militant. You're like, what? But that's what it's there for. And I think it's kind of from the beginning of the Alliance, that was the dream, that the people here at home would fund this endeavor. And we have people in our church that are going through the process right now of seeking God and discerning whether they should be going overseas, and a few couples already that are going through that process. And so the other side of that, it's not just a financial endeavor, it's prayer. Our missionaries need us to pray for them. I think one of the good illustrations that Bob has used in the past is that we're kind of holding the rope on the other side. And I think that's the prayer, kind of call it the prayer rope. You know, we're connected to them. And it's through prayer that we're connected to them. Amongst other things, of course, amongst our common mission to have the gospel known everywhere, including, you know, the neighbor behind us to the people across the sea. And so that's our missions moment for today. It's more information-wise, right? I think this is a really, really neat part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and something I think that is really important. One of the reasons why we have a missions moment every Sunday, or almost every Sunday, is we don't want to lose that heartbeat. We don't want to just become about us and what we're doing right here. You got to remember, there's a whole world that is lost, and we go out into it every week, right? You go to work, and you're there. But it's even bigger than that. It's beyond. It's The world needs Christ more than ever. I mean, you just got to listen to the news for a little bit. And yeah, it doesn't take much to go like, wow, this place is broken. We are in need of something. Humanity needs something. And that's why we're here today. We're going to talk about that. Here's my segue into my sermon. Sound good? But yeah, I forgot. One of the challenges we want to give out to our community groups through this is we'd like our community groups to adopt a missionary. That sounds weird. I adopted a child. It's not the same. But the strategy is good. What I mean is we'd like our community groups to choose a missionary that's associated with our church or someone that's associated with someone in your group, and to pray for that missionary every week, to commit to praying for them, to commit to holding the rope for that missionary and their family. They need prayer so much. There's so much discouragement. In fact, it's one of the reasons Bob and Corrine went to Asia was because of all the discouragement that our missionaries are facing. They need encouragement. It is difficult. They're in a place where people don't know the language, or they don't know the language. And it's a different culture. Everything is just very, very, a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress, and not a lot of encouragement. And so Bob and Corrine, that's one of the reasons they wanted to do this missions trip, was actually to go to the missionaries with the whole purpose of encouraging them and blessing them. So I thought that's an awesome idea because our missionaries need it. And so for our community groups, we'll be rolling out some stuff in the near future and giving you maybe some options if you're like, well, we don't know who we should choose. You can pray. I think God will help you with that. There's lots of missionaries that, man, could use that weekly time spent in prayer for them and their families. Now it's time to segue to the sermon. Is that good? We good now? All right? Is that good, Darcy? Am I okay now? Yeah, didn't seem like it was over before, right? I left it hanging. All right, awesome. I'll try not to do that in the sermon. Everyone's like, what? Is that it? it's probably happened before. All right, let's get to work here. So we're in a series on 2 Timothy. It's a book, one of my favorite books. It's a book I'm very excited to preach. I'm excited again this morning. And call me a nerd if you want. That's okay. I love this book. I love this letter to Timothy, and for a whole bunch of different reasons. One is that Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy, and Timothy's just kind of, a little bit green, just getting into it. And Paul has the second letter that Paul has written him, and he's encouraging him and exhorting him, but he's also giving him some warnings. And so, as a pastor, I feel immediately that there's kind of a connection with this book. But long before I was a pastor, this book was, God spoke to me through this book huge. It was in a tent. It was a tent, Nachman family camp. They had this huge big tent, and a man named Reverend Sipley, well, that wasn't his first name, Reverend, but I don't remember his first name, but it was Reverend Sipley, Mr. Sipley, right? Back in our day, we called people Mr., right? We didn't call them by their first names. Anyway, that's not part of the sermon. Keep going. But anyway, I'm sitting there. I'm a teenager, and I'm listening to this, and the power that was in this letter to Timothy was unbelievable. God just broke through lots of stuff in my life, and it's interesting because I grew up going to church. My dad was an elder in our little church in Beaver Lodge. We went to Sunday church twice. We went morning. We went to Sunday school earlier in the morning, and then we went to night church. Like, it was just like, shh, and if there's anything during the week, we were there. So this is my life, right? And so church played this, huge, huge role in my life. And I can tell you, without a doubt, I do not remember any sermons as a kid. None. But I remembered the ones from 2 Timothy. Isn't that cool? Because God spoke clearly. It wasn't the speaker. It wasn't, I could give all the credit to Mr. Sipley, but it's not really Mr. Sipley. It was actually the Holy Spirit speaking to me through his word. And it was powerful. And so this is why this book means so much to me. This is why I'm excited. This is why I love the fact that there's young people in the service with us, because God met me through this book. I was just a young guy. And he can do that to you too. Do that for you too. So a little bit of background. I actually got into it a little bit, but Paul's awaiting execution in a Roman prison during the time of writing this. He's at the end of his life. In fact, we'll find out later in the letter, he's anticipating that death is coming. He doesn't know exactly when because he's asking for Timothy to bring him some books and his cloak that he left behind. He's hoping to see Timothy again. So there is that element that is in the book. However, his death was very close after this, a few years after writing this letter. The theme in the message is contend for the gospel. We have it up here. Contend for the gospel, keep the faith, and endure suffering. The whole idea of fighting or contending for the gospel and keeping the faith is clothed in this idea that you're going to have to endure. There's going to be some difficult times. There's going to be people who oppose you. There's going to be difficulties. Not everything in the church is just going to be, you know, rainbows and good things, and nobody's going to sin anymore, and it's not going to be like that. It's going to be hard going for you as a pastor. And so that's the message. It's a very intimate tone to this letter because, you know, Paul isn't going like, he's not penning, thinking, I'm penning scripture and I'm going to write in godly terms. You know, Paul is writing an intimate letter and he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's scripture. And he is writing, and the tone is intimate. It's another reason why I love this letter so much. In fact, we had our student leaders last week. We meet once a month, and we read through books of the Bible together, and then we talk about them after. We read 1 and 2 Timothy, and that was one of the things that some of the students were saying that they really liked about these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, is that the tone was so intimate. It was so cool. Paul obviously loved Timothy very much, and it was really neat to kind of capture that as you read the whole book. So he's doing it to encourage Timothy and to lay out a few, because this is a young pastor too, right? He's giving him some instruction, but he's also giving him a warning to watch out for divisive people, the quarrelers, and the false teachers who want to lead people away from the truth. So he's giving him some encouragement and warning, and that's kind of where we landed last week, was with the warning. So just really quickly, chapter 1 was all about encouragement to Timothy and some instruction. Talking to fan the flame of the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or Paul, who's in chains. He's saying, don't be ashamed of me. I'm in chains. I'm in prison because I love Jesus. I've been preaching, and that's illegal in this time. So don't be ashamed of me or the gospel. Suffer for the gospel. He says, like, join me in suffering for the gospel. This is a worthy cause. The suffering produced by contending for the gospel is a worthy type of suffering. And he said, keep to the sound teaching. Like, there's this whole pattern of teaching that I've given you. Stick to it. Hold on to it firmly. And then guard the good deposit that has been deposited by the Holy Spirit in your life. And so he's giving him this instruction in the first chapter. And then he's like, don't be like the guys that deserted me. So again, clothe in the endure. Endure. Don't give up. Don't be like the guys who took off on me and were terrible friends. I think Rob McDonald preached that, and don't be like the bad friend. Be like the good friend. Be like the one who's going to stick there with you and endure. And then chapter 2, he changes his tone a little bit, and we entitle that Faithful to the Gospel, and he lays out God's blueprint for the church and how the church is going to go from one generation to the next generation. It's going to be passed on. We're going to pass on faith, the importance of doing that. And then, of course, last week we landed in the warning to watch out for people who mishandle the word of God, the quarrelers and the teachers. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 20, chapter 2. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bibles. It'll also be on the screen behind me here. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. The Bible does say the word stupid. It's a bad word in our house, so at least my kids think it is. They get mad at me when I say it. Because you know, why? Because you know those foolish arguments will produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses, and get this, and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Holy moly. That's crazy, right? You know, we're just kind of reading along, and then you get to that last part, and you're like, whoa, wow, man, that adds a little weight to what Paul is just saying. What's happening here? And escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So right away, there's some weight to these words, because the warning at the end of it is, hey, these people are deceived. They're actually working for the enemy. They're people who call themselves believers, but they're working for the enemy. Isn't that crazy? Because that's one of my worst fears, is like, I do not want to be that person. I do not want to be the guy who's promoting Satan and pushing people away from Jesus. That's like, whoa, don't want to do that. Okay, so I split this section of 2 Timothy into three different parts. And here's how I want to proceed. Here's what Paul, I think, is getting at. And we can't forget, this is actually one kind of, you know, we're not, he doesn't talk in sections and sermons. It's one fluid letter, right? So just before, he's already warned us about quarreling. And he's actually circles back after giving us a nice illustration about pots that we're going to explain, because you're like, what? And then he circles back and hits the quarreling stuff again. This is how important it is for God's people not to get into fights and quarrels with each other. So here we go. Marks of a life of noble purpose. One of the things that that I desire for my own life, I want my life to count. And are you guys with me in that? Do you want your life to count? I totally do. I don't want to come to the end of my life and go like, that was such a waste, right? I don't, and especially, I don't want Jesus to say that, especially. Whoa, man, did you ever waste your life? I want my life to count. So with my kids, I want the time that I have to count. I want to disciple them. I want to prepare them. I want to do the best that I can. But here's my problem, is that I constantly drift towards the things that aren't as important. And I forget about the stuff that's like really important. I mean, things like Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Everything else will be given to you. But here's my natural drift. I drift away from seeking the things of Christ, and I drift into worrying and trying to like get totally immersed in the stuff that my kids are into, and I forget what God is doing on the bigger scale, and I forget that he's asked us to seek his kingdom first, and all these things will come after. And so that's... For me, that's where I'm like, oh, this is a tough thing. I want my life. Like, I love the title of this. I want my life to count. I want a noble purpose for my life. Because how this just the words, oh man, that breathes life into me to understand that my life has noble purpose. Is that something that is appealing to you? Yeah? We have a few people that are yes. No, I don't want to be noble. I don't want a noble purpose. No, I know you do, right? It's in us. We want this significance. We want our life to count. We want our life to have a noble purpose. And this is what Paul is giving us in this passage. One of the reasons I'm so excited to preach this passage is because this is the message that he's encouraging Timothy to live a life of noble purpose. And he gives him this illustration. Pots. There's some that are gold, some that are silver, some that are clay, and some that are wood. Now, if you're like me, I would be like, well, I want to be a gold pot. Yeah? A pot of gold. Right? Oh, that sounds good. Gold pot. Paul doesn't go there, does he? He doesn't go with the gold pots. Because his whole purpose in this illustration is to show that it's not the pot that is worth anything. It's what's inside. And what the purpose of that pot is, right? You have the nicest pot in the world, but if it's your spit platoon, right? It's like, ugh, that's gross. Or worse, a bedpan. You could have a gold bedpan, but who cares, right? It's like, it's not that noble, the purpose of that bedpan. Important, but not noble. So you kind of get the picture. This is why Paul is doing this. And he doesn't go to, you can be a gold pot. He wants to emphasize that it's the purpose that makes the pot noble. So my first point here is I think that one of the first mark of a life of noble purpose is that you're a clay pot for God's glory, and you understand that you're a clay pot, and it's okay. It's actually freeing. I'll pick this up in a little while because I don't want to wreck my conclusion, because I want to come back to this idea of clay pots and how significant that is. But here's a clay pot of noble purpose. First of all, what does he say? There's a requirement. There's two requirements on our part and two things that God will do. The first is repentance. The requirement for us is repentance. Right? Now, we know there is a step that God does before that. Paul doesn't mention it here. Of course, it's conviction, right? God is the one who draws us to attention to the sin in our lives. But that's not in our passage today. We know that that's true. But let's just stick to the passage today. So, first thing is repentance. We repent. That's up to us, right? With God's help, of course, we need to repent. We turn away. Repentance means turning away. So we turn away from the sinful things, the ignoble things, which would be in this passage. And this is what God does. He cleanses the pot. He cleans it out. So God is the one who cleanses. God is the one who cleans. This is through Jesus, because of what he did on the cross, because he took your sin and cleaned you up. So what Paul is explaining here is gospel stuff. We repent, and God cleans us up. Okay? Then what does God do? He sets us apart. So the second thing, or the third thing, I guess, is, well, I got it second here. He sets us apart. I mean, when it says made holy, holy, that's literally, holy is set apart. And so God actually, after he cleans us up, he sets it apart. So this is a good way to think. So you got all of these pots together. Now, you just grab a pot. If there are, some of them are used for ignoble things, do you just grab a pot, fill it with water, and drink? No, right? You set it apart. You put it somewhere else. And I think that's what he's getting at here. That the pots that have been cleaned up and are going to be used for noble things, we set them apart from the rest of the pots because we don't want the ignoble things to get us, right? Because that's disgusting, right? So that's the picture that he's painting for us. That's what it means to be holy. God sets us apart. So he cleans us up. The pot is now for noble purposes, and then he sets it apart. The next thing is that we're available for God to use, right? So God wants to use us. Isn't this cool? That he isn't just cleaning us up and setting us apart, but there's an avenue where God is going to, like, guess what? Now you get to join me in what I'm doing. And so on our part is being available for God to use us. So God's going to use us. I think that's great news. This is an amazing being, our God. And he loves us and cares about us. And he wants to partner with us and use us and give us noble purpose. Right? And finally, and it comes back to us. Now our part is to be ready to act. It says ready to do what? Anyone? Not on the screen, so you're like, I was paying attention to the screen. Right? Every good work, right? Anything that God has asked us to do. So basically the picture is just like it's the person who's cleansed, set apart, available. Now they're available to use, and God decides to use them. And when he says, yeah, I want to use you, we respond with, yes, awesome. I get to do this for God's glory. I get to be used by God. Okay, so that's the marks, that's the first mark of the life of noble purpose. It's this understanding of the role of this idea of being a clay pot, that we're set aside for noble purposes and we're ready to do what God has asked us to do. What we see in this passage, I've entitled it Life in the Flesh versus Life in the Spirit. Now this is where Paul kind of launches into this idea of don't pursue the youthful sinful desires. We'll explain the whole youthful thing. Don't chase after that stuff. Instead, pursue Jesus. I think that's the message of this first part of this next section. I was thinking about what's a good way to explain this, and actually came to mind is what we find is five of the fruit of the Spirit is actually mentioned in this text. And so I'm like, well, let's go to Galatians. This is where we find the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians and let's read some of it. So Galatians chapter 5, this is perfect for what we're talking about today. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, let's just picture what this picture, a group of people that are acting, behaving, and who have been radically changed by Christ. Let's just imagine for a second, as we read this passage, what that looks like. For the entire law, so okay, I'll just back up. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Wow. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. What he's saying here is that your flesh and your spirit, the things you know you should do, and the things that your flesh or the sinful part of us want to do, they're going to be at war. And he's like, don't do the things that you're just naturally inclined to do, because that's the sinful person. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this is a really big passage, and I can't preach the whole thing, so I'm just going to skip a few verses and get right to where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So I think this is what Paul is outlining here for Timothy, that to walk in the Spirit, not to pursue the things of the flesh, not to pursue the things of his youth, because Timothy's a young man. We know that from the first book, and when Paul says, or the first letter, Paul says, don't let anybody put you down because you're young. Okay? So we know that he's a young man. And so Paul is encouraging him here, but also kind of saying, hey, steer away from these more natural, sinful desires that are going to actually come from your own flesh. That's difficult. But live in the Spirit. And so this is what this looks like. He outlines four things. He goes, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So faith, love, and peace, obvious fruits of the Spirit, and then there's gentleness and kindness that we'll get to in a second. So here it is. I've just pitted kind of the youthful. I actually asked our student leaders, what do you guys think he's talking about here when it comes to youthful sins? And so they may have helped me out a little bit. So the first one, this isn't their wording, by the way. I said folly, okay? Okay, that's more of a Bible word, right? So folly, I guess, would be, like, the whole book of Proverbs is built to pit wisdom against folly, okay? And often what the Proverbs will do is it'll generically use the word youth or young in the folly category, okay? And so what we have here is this idea of folly or sinfulness. It's pursuing away from God into the sinful things. And we have righteousness, which is right living, pursuing Christ, chasing after the things of Jesus. So this is how this is what he's done to pit these two things against each other. So we have life in the flesh, pursuing these youthful desires, and life in the Spirit, which is righteousness. The second thing he talks about is faith. So I'm like, okay, so here's what as a youth pastor, I've been a youth pastor for over 15 years. One of the things that youth deal with a lot is doubt. And I know it's not just youth. I know it's all of us, right? Is doubt. But I pitted, because doubt isn't the enemy, by the way. What's the enemy is unbelief. Okay? So I pitted unbelief against faith. So this is something from I read from Henry Drummond. Christ distinguished between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe. Unbelief says, I won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is defiant. And so here's one of the things, I'm pulling this out of my youth. I mean, this is a big one for me. Struggled through these issues of faith. Wrestled through lots of these things. They're difficult concepts. Had a period of time where I just kind of thought, I don't think it's right. I think the Bible's kind of crazy. I think God's holding back on us. I think all the predictable patterns of the enemy I've fallen into. and walked away from these things. But here's where I want to encourage. It's okay to wrestle with doubt. It really is. In fact, I would say it's really important to wrestle with doubt. Essential to wrestle with doubt. If you've never had any doubts, I'm thinking you've probably never really, really delved into what the gospel is preaching, because it doesn't agree with our sinful man or sinful woman that's in us. There's something that comes out of us and goes like, ah, no, no. And that's the sinful person in us. That's where sin is, yeah. And so here, I want to kind of free you up from this, I guess, the oppression of thinking that you can't wrestle through issues of faith. I think it's really important to wrestle through those things that we doubt. And the reason I said this quote, is because I think there's two ways to wrestle. There's two ways to wrestle. There is wrestling, and I've had two different students ask me the exact same question, and I knew one was asking it out of the motivation of unbelief, because I don't want to believe. And the other was actually seeking. I want to know the truth. I really want to know. And so the motivation was everything. And so this is why this whole unbelief and doubt stuff I wanted to talk about. Be honest about our doubts. We live in a community of faith where we need to be able to be honest about those things and to wrestle through those things and come out on the other side going, wow, my faith has been increased. God has grown my faith because I've wrestled through some of these hard issues that I don't fully understand or grasp. Because there's a lot of things in our experience and in the Bible that are very difficult and hard to wrestle through, hard to reconcile. My experience doesn't match up with what the Bible is telling me. What do I do with that? That's where doubt creeps in. And don't let your doubts hold you hostage. Find somebody who loves Jesus and can lead you to the truth and help you sort through those things. That's actually a really virtuous thing, to wrestle with those doubts. Don't let your doubts hold you hostage. This is what Tim Keller says. He's a pastor in New York. One of the smartest dudes I think I've ever listened to. This is what he says. A person's faith can collapse overnight if he has failed over the years to listen patiently to his doubts. I think doubts and faith are related and connected. Because here's one of the things. When we go to see Jesus at the end of this life, guess what's not going to be there? Faith and doubt. They're gone. Because our eyes will see. There'll be no more need for faith. It's right there. Everything that, all the stuff that we have to have faith in and believe that we can't see will be as bright right in front of our faces now. So faith and doubt will be eliminated. Isn't that cool? But while we're here, faith and doubt are connected. And we wrestle through the doubts in order to cement or work our faith, or work on our faith, have God actually increase our faith through those doubts. Is this good? Especially young people, don't be afraid to wrestle through those issues. Don't go like, oh no, I have a doubt, right? I can't tell anyone. They'll think I'm a terrible person or a terrible Christian or that I don't believe and that I'm going to hell. Like seriously, that's actually what's going on in our minds. We may not think those exact words, but that's what's happening. And that's when our doubts hold us hostage. And I would just encourage you, find a safe place. I hope our community groups are those places too, where we can wrestle through those areas of doubt in our lives. The third thing is love. I'm pitting selfishness or pride against love. So the fruit that is produced in our lives through the Spirit is love, and the youthful sinful desire in us is selfishness and pride. I mean, we've all been there. It doesn't end after you're a youth, right? But that's where it begins. You become self-aware. Pride starts to surface. Our rebellion starts to surface. All these other things start to surface as we become more self-aware of who we are. That we're, I'm not just connected to my parents. I'm not just a part of them, appendage somehow. I'm actually my own person. And that starts in the teen years, right? We see that happening at youth all the time. It's really cool, but it's also really scary for parents, right? So selfishness and pride, that's the stuff that's in us. That's the flesh. It's me, me, me. It's all about me. It's pride. No, you can't tell me what to do. You know, this is why often we really struggle as parents during those adolescent years is our kids are, you know, they're starting to figure stuff out and they're smart and we encourage them in their smartitude. And what happens in the end is that you have an argument and you're going like, what? That kid's like 13. I'm like 50. Like, how is this even fair? Right? But the 13-year-old is just like, oh no, I know. Right? But it's just it's part of this, they're becoming their own person. And again, it actually goes back to the last one. We need room for them to struggle with the doubts and wrestle with those things. And we need people in our lives, not just our parents, right? That's why we have adult leaders in our small groups for our students, is we want them to have those good connections and relationships with adults who love Jesus and can help them wrestle through those issues. Rebellion. Okay, so here's peace. So I'm going to, okay, so what can we pit peace against? So the sins of youth. So rebellion for sure. Ready to fight, right? Maybe that's more boys. Thinking of growing up. Got lots and lots of fights, right? You know, love to be rough, and I had a brother who was 11 months younger than me, so most of my fights were against him. But sometimes it was with him against other people. But it was just like, it's just like these sins. Oh, we're going to fight right away, right? Just like, what? My dad's stronger than your dad, and I'm going to show you by beating you up. You know, you just have these crazy arguments, but it's just like, right, you're just ready to fight. You're little, and you don't know better sometimes until some bigger kid whoops your butt. And you're like, oh, I don't want to do that again. And then this whole idea of rebellion coming up in us, and I think that's maybe, again, more once you start to get the double digits, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and that starts to grow. And Paul is going, like, steer away from those youthful, sinful things that have emerged in your youth. And pursue peace. Look to have peace with others. And so this is actually the hinge point where he goes into the next part. This whole idea. He drops peace there through the Spirit, peace, and then goes into this, reverts back and goes like, oh yeah, remember about the quarreling? Remember about that stuff? Okay, so with this in mind, he repeats the warning. So here's how I just want to finish off this part. I think this third thing is what he's getting at is to respect those who see differently than us. See, our culture doesn't have this value right now. It used to, but we've kind of lost that value, and we've kind of left it behind so that if you disagree with someone, it means that you hate them, which is really strange when you think about it, because we don't all agree with stuff, but I don't hate anybody here. I've had great conversations with some of you, and I'm not filled with hate after leaving. That guy doesn't agree with me, so he must hate me. But I'm telling you, that's one of the things the enemy is doing in our culture right now, is that if you disagree with anyone or don't support them somehow, that you all of a sudden hate them. And that's such dangerous ground. What we're trying to do, okay, back to our youth ministry. We're really trying to help kids think for themselves. We don't want them just to fall into this pattern of, well, if you don't agree with me, you hate me. That's crazy. We want them to think for themselves. We want to sort through these issues. We want to prepare them for adulthood as much as we can in our youth ministry. I mean, we only get them once a week, right? But we want to prepare them as much as we can and help them to be, we want them to think for themselves, not just to gobble up what's all around them. And so our culture doesn't seem to have, we've lost that value of being able to talk civilly and have good conversations and be okay with some disagreement. And so I think that's what Paul is outlining here. So we need to respect those, even if they're in disagreement. And I think this is where we need to go with this. So first of all, he says, avoid the arguments. So obviously, like when he talks about trying to actually talk to them, so there has been some sort of initial contact. You actually have engaged a little bit in what's going on. But at that point, I think Paul is going like, okay, so once these people are like pushed back, they don't agree with you, I don't want you to be quarrelsome. I want you to be kind. I want you to treat them with gentleness. Another two more fruit of the Spirit, right? And I want you to avoid them. So again, the one issue wonders that come, they have one issue that they're constantly battering you with. We talked about it last last Sunday, so you go over, you go for coffee and you get doctrine for coffee, doctrine together instead of coffee, or you go for a meal and what do you get? You get the issue. It's always there. It's always, that's all they want to talk about. He's like, you don't need to do that. Avoid those people. Their intentions are not good. Then there's the false teachers, and this sometimes falls in together, these two, in fact, usually would do that. Watch out for the guys that are twisting things. Okay, the specific thing that we find that Paul is telling Timothy about, actually in the first letter, is that people are saying that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, it's only spiritual, which changes the whole message of the gospel. He's like, no, it's bodily resurrection. He's physically rose from the dead. This is what makes this so incredible. He's not just another dead guy whose spirit went to heaven. So avoid those foolish arguments. They produce quarrels. And he said, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. You know, this is a hard one for me because there's something, yeah, I'm quite opinionated and man, I can get into it. And I go, I got to be careful with this one. Really got to be careful because it's way too easy to not be gentle and kind. But when you respect someone else because they're made in the image of God, you don't enter the argument by degrading them and putting them down, which is kind of what we do sometimes when we want to gain position over someone, right? So Paul's like, steer clear of that stuff. That's not for you. Be kind to everyone. You need to be able to teach. Can't be resentful. You can't hold stuff against people. You need to do all these things with gentleness. Because here's the deal. This is Paul's goal right from the start. And we find it, like if you read 1 Timothy, there's some crazy stuff he's talking about. This Hymenaeus guy, I think his name is. He said he's handed him over to Satan that he would learn a lesson. I'm like, what? That's crazy. But when you understand what Paul's ultimate goal is, not to punish those people who have strayed, but he wants to restore them. And his actual words at the end of that he's giving him over to Satan, is so that he might learn a lesson and come back to the teachings, come back to Jesus. And so it's always restoration. It's always about restoration. All right, so that's the message that Paul has given Timothy, and in the next 5 minutes, I get to talk about how does this apply to us. Now, I was hoping for a little more time, but I think I took a couple of side trails there. That's okay. So here we go. How can we live lives of noble purpose? So what does this mean to us? Because I think we're all on the same page. Yes, we want to live a life of noble purpose. So how does this work for us? Firstly, the whole idea of the clay pots. We need to identify the work of the gospel in your own life. If you are a follower of Jesus, stuff has happened. Big stuff has happened. Not little stuff. Not like, oh, I'm a better person now. No, you're a new person. God has made you new. The old person is dead. The new person is brought to life. That is what happens in Christianity. Christianity isn't here to make people better. It's to make them dead and then raise them up to new life. Just like Jesus. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's the hinge point of our faith because that's what's happening in you. That's what Jesus has done for you. The Bible says we were dead in our transgressions, but Christ has raised us from that death and given us new life. We are new people, new creation, a new people set apart for him and noble for his noble purposes, for him to use and to give him glory. And of course, it's beneficial for us. So how does that look in your life? The gospel needs to inform you. Understanding that you have been set apart is so important because we often think that because we have sin in our lives, how can we be set apart? How can I be one of these clean pots, cleansed? It's because Jesus is the one who's doing the work, folks. It's not you going like, oh, I sinned. I got to clean myself up again. No, Jesus has set you apart. He's cleansed you. So our job is repenting and being ready to act. His job is cleansing and setting apart and using us. That changes the way we think about ourselves. Because it's not the pot that matters. It's the purpose that this pot has been set apart that it matters. Right? We still need the pot. Right? It's not that the pot is completely insignificant anymore. But it is the purpose. It is the purpose of your life as a Christian that gives your pot or who you are, meaning. It makes your purpose noble. This is what, it's not just the purpose. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's an incredible treasure. This is not just a pot that's set apart for good uses. There's something in this pot that's incredible, and this is where this is so important for us to understand. This is the gospel in us. This is the message of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit living within us. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Get this, you guys. This is so important. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," okay, this is awesome, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And here it is, folks. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. You ever wonder why this surpassing greatness has been given to us? We can never start to think that it's the pot that matters. It's what's inside. It's this great treasure. What does he say? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It is not us we're bringing to people. It is Christ. It is Christ in us. It's the hope of glory. It's Jesus living in us and through us. This is the treasure within this clay pot. This is why we can wrestle through the issues of faith. We can have times of doubt and come out on the other side. It's not because of the clay pot. It's because of what's inside and the purpose that it's set apart for. And so I know lots of you guys have come to me and I've heard of your struggles to, am I saved? Am I really in? Like, I don't feel it. That's because you're looking at the clay pot. Stop looking at the clay pot and look at the treasure within, not in inner you. The treasure within is Christ. He's the one we look at. And so that's our second point. Keep our eyes on Jesus. I think this is the best way to explain this whole life in the Spirit. This whole idea of pursuing Christ is to keep our, not your physical eyes, but the eyes of our life. I don't know, the focus of your life is on Christ. See, when your eyes waver, when you start looking at the clay pot, you start looking at yourself, you kind of start navel gazing, oh, woe is me. You're thinking about the clay pot, and your eyes are off Jesus. And of course you're going to start doubting. Or if you start looking at all the circumstances and the stuff around you and the waves of life are crashing in on you and you start focusing on that, of course that's going to happen. The doubts and the crushing anxiety is going to happen. I think the best example is Peter of this walking on water, right? Peter actually walked on water for a moment. Right? What he actually did. The story is awesome. So Jesus sends his disciples across the water, across the sea, and says he's going to stay back and pray. And then Jesus doesn't need a boat, right? So he's able to water ski without a boat. So anyway, the disciples are in the boat. They're going across. It's night. Jesus walks out on the water. And here's this. The Bible is very funny. It actually says that he was going to pass them by, right? I'm like, what? So Jesus is walking on the water, and he's not even going to wave to them. He's just going to walk by. just think, that is funny, right? That's what the Bible actually says. He was going to pass them by. He didn't even go like, hey guys, it's me, right? He's just walking on the water and just kind of like going across. And so they see him. They're like, bah, who is, what is going on? Is it a ghost? Whatever. And Peter is just like, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come to you. And so Jesus is like, oh, okay, come. So Peter gets out of the boat, walks on water. Peter walked on water. And then what does it say? Suddenly he became aware of the wind and the waves. It says he looked at the wind and the waves. So he looked at what was around him. And immediately he started to sink. What did Jesus do? Reached out his hand, pulled him up. I think this is what it means to pursue Christ, to have your eyes on Jesus. The moment we put our eyes on the clay pot, woe is me, I'm not good enough. The moment we start shifting our focus to all of the circumstances that are in the waves that are just crashing in on us, anxiety comes and we've lost sight. And we need to, again, the great thing is about following Jesus is we just do what Peter did and we, oh, I got to fix my eyes on Jesus. And finally, and I have to end because this is more than 5 minutes. How can we live a life of noble purpose? We need to be known by our love. Now, this is the hardest one, and I'm going to spend the least time on it. So I guess I am going to leave you hanging a bit. That's okay. You can talk about it in your community groups. We need to be known by our love. And here's how I've kind of defined it. You need to be firm, but gentle. Meaning you need to strive to live a life of love, but not compromise on the truth. That is one of the hardest things to do on the planet. Have this tension between truth and love, right? We all feel it. When do I tell the truth? When do I let love win? What? Right? This is difficult. But we need to know that they're always, in the Bible, they're always working together. Truth and love always, always work together, not just sometimes. So staying true to our core convictions, those things that actually make us Christian. Like, for example, in this text, the resurrection. Core. If you don't believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, then you're playing for a different team. That is one of the core beliefs that actually defines you as a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, that God became a man and his name was Jesus, and he was fully God and fully man, if you don't believe that, you're in another camp. That defines us as Christians, right? So those are the core things we have to hold on to. The peripheral things, we can have discussions about, we can have healthy dialogue about. But staying true to the core conviction and faithful to the call, but gently engaging with those who disagree. Right? We need to be known by our love. We need to be a people who hold firmly to the truth, but are known by our love. And that, my friends, can only be done with the Holy Spirit producing those things in us. There is no way. I cannot do that. That's impossible. But God can do that in me. Christ in me. Jesus can do that in me, and he can do it in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this letter. It is powerful. It is awesome. I love it. Lord, this morning I know there's lots of us that wrestle with doubt, and I pray, Lord, you would kind of release those who are wrestling with those doubts from the prison that they put themselves in because of the doubt. Help them to wrestle and to actually come out on the side of truth. And to wrestle with a pure heart and to seek you. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us who have been looking at the clay pot and getting all depressed to shift our eyes away from ourselves and to put them on you. Lord, I pray you give them freedom. And Lord, finally, for those who are just concentrated on the waves that are crashing down in their lives because life is throwing them not just a curveball, but all sorts of curveballs. Everything seems to be going sideways. Lord, I pray that you would give them the divine ability to keep their eyes on you through that incredible storm. We need you, Lord. We can't do this without you. We are lost without you, every single one of us. So, Lord, help us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.